Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is June 9th, 2004. Today's lesson number is MAC 2004-03. Today's speaker is Charlie Mays. The lesson for today is Can a Lutheran Learn to Read Matthew's Gospel? Session 3 of Modest Proposals on Rereading the Bible. Let's listen in.
Hey, for the sake of the tape ministry, I'll tell them that we're ready to start. And yesterday didn't identify myself. I'm Charlie Mays, and this morning we're going to be talking about redefining righteousness as we listen to the book of Matthew. And what I hope to do in this is to, again, part of my topic has been learning how to reread the Bible. Some of you are probably familiar with Marcus Borg's book, Reading the Bible Again for the First Time. Very helpful book, I think, for trying to do what this enterprise is about. Basically this whole week that I've been doing Bible study. It's also the reason, very similar to Marcus Borg's book is the book that I recommend. I haven't spent much time talking about is K.C. Cole's book, First You Build a Cloud. The subtitle of that book is Physics as a Way of Life. And it was very helpful to me because she's able to discuss the same concepts that I'm trying to get at without any of the baggage of theology. Because she's looking at the world as a physicist with an understanding that a physicist, I'd say a good physicist knows that the reality that they're trying to describe is beyond their capacity to describe and to know. And that the language they use to help us understand the physical world is always by way of metaphor. And so the example, I use two examples. One is that the way that we learn to understand an atom in school, every physicist knows that's not what an atom looks like. But you have to use that description, and you have to use other descriptions that sometimes this description is at least paradoxical, if not contradictive, of the other description or descriptions that you'll use to describe this reality. I think it is the human capacity to be able to hold these things in tension. The best example for my little brain is her description of light. And again, when I was learning what little I learned about science, the big debate was, is light a particle or a wave? And as I said Sunday night, the answer is yes. In order to understand light, the physicist knows you have to one description, it sounds like a wave. Another description, it sounds like a particle, but something that is a wave can never be a particle. So you have to hold those things in some tension. And I think that's true when it comes to trying to understand something of the reality that we call God. And even when we come to read God's Word, we have to understand that it is never the reality in itself. And it can never be understood in one sense outside of our experience. It has to be understood from within our experience. But our experience always limits then what we're capable of learning. Years ago, I read a book called The Discoverers, Man's Search to Understand the World. You can see how many years ago it was, written by Daniel Borenstein, who was a librarian at Congress at the time. And one of his theses is that common wisdom always limits our investigation of whatever subject that we're looking at. What everybody knows makes it hard for us to get out of the box and read something in this case or discover something afresh. We can't start any other place than with what we have. Again, an exercise from 1,000 years ago when I started seminary, we read Rudolf Bultmann's book in terms of, is exegesis without presupposition possible? The answer is no, but it would be helpful to know what your presuppositions are. So that's what this little exercise was about. What are the presuppositions that we bring as we try to understand the book of Matthew? My thesis is that as Lutherans, we have our bags very well packed for the trip. and so it means that, and Christopher Stendahl, and something I'll talk about on Thursday, in his little, just delightful little commentary on Romans, talks about the fact that so often when we read the Bible, we come with all of this stuff, and we already know what the words mean before the author has a chance to tell us what the words mean. So what I want to do this morning is to see if we can kind of go through Matthew and at least understand Matthew's, what he was trying to get at when he talks about righteous or righteousness. It's all we're going to try to do. We'll see how it goes. If you end up, I think it was Mal and Jay mentioned, they've been in my classes before, and they remembered one of my tenets: if you leave one of these Bible studies with more questions than you came, we've had a good Bible study. They also remember I go off a lot of tangents. So they learned well. Okay. What were some of the understandings that we already have before we read the book of Matthew about righteous or righteousness? What are some of the things you talked about among yourselves?
Righteous seems like an upright person.
An upright person. Right? And what would an upright person look like? Because that's really a very important question that Matthew wants to help us with. What would an upright person look like? The first person we meet in Matthew, by the way, is an upright person. And we'll meet him in a moment or two.
I suggested, and we talked about that, that it might be somebody who had righteous indignation about the wrong of the world.
Okay, and then we'd want to know, what is a righteous indignation? And maybe pulling on John's study of Merton yesterday, we get something about what a righteous indignation might be. Okay? What else?
I think it's pretty negative, actually. I want to tell on the negative side. When I think of a righteous person, I think of somebody who's... who I don't want to be with.
Well, then you're probably at home. Okay. So we do have that sense about the self-righteous and so on and so forth, okay? All right, what else?
Well, we talked about righteousness being, it takes form, probably one of the forms would be in good works and reaching out, and it's a never-ending thing that we're reaching out to the poor, we're reaching out to whatever. And it's a continuous, it never ends.
Okay, and again, just to test something out, I grew up enormously suspicious of good works because I learned my theology well.
Yeah.
Okay, what else?
Along that theme, there's the right righteousness and the wrong righteousness.
Okay.
Self-righteousness is in the wrong variety, and the other righteousness, the God doing righteousness, is in the other category.
How do we know the difference?
Well, the Ten Commandments give us some clue.
Okay.
I think the difference is some kind of humility. The self-righteous person is very, very proud of himself. The righteous person, to me, is not bragging about his goodness.
Kind of like the publican and the other guy praying.
Okay. And that's Luke's take on that.
Well, it hadn't gone on until the discussion now, but it was true too, that when we talk about righteousness in that way, we are making a judgment. And so what is right and righteous is in our judgment. Okay. We make it so.
Okay.
Well, I think of it in terms of relationship. Right, relationship but not right as opposed to wrong? You know, I mean, is there such a thing as a righteous, as a plumb line being righteous? To, you know, is that a term that's used for a plumb line? Is it, you know, that in that way, I don't know.
Okay, all right. Well, I just want us to be aware that we're bringing all kinds of stuff here, and we can't help ourselves. We learned this well, and most, you know, much of it is correct and right and so on and so forth. But what we want to do is kind of make it more expansive and maybe try to live with both and rather than either or. And one of the things we're going to find right away when we look at this in Matthew is how surprising righteousness is. And in one sense, how unconscious, if we want to think about self-righteousness, how unconscious righteousness seems to be of its own actions. Of course, once having been told what righteous action is, then maybe that changes the situation some. But again, we just want to read something that Matthew wants to have his community understand. And again, I want us to underscore that a little bit. If the Da Vinci Code has done nothing else, it has popularized something that scholars, churchly scholars, have probably been trying to hide from everybody for a long time or didn't know what to do with it and therefore hid it, is that the early Christian movement was a very multifaceted, variegated movement. When they were trying to answer what Bonhoeffer said was the question every generation and every Christian has to answer, who is Jesus Christ for us today, they came up with a variety of answers. And even in the New Testament, there are a variety of answers, and we now know from other historical studies and all of that there were a lot of answers that didn't get canonized. But it ought to help us to understand that the answers that did get canonized belong in the area of variety. So that Matthew's gospel and Matthew's understanding of these issues is different from Luke's understanding of these same issues, and different than Paul and James and so on and so forth. And what has happened then among us is that we've tried to preference one of these understandings. And I believe that in the preferencing of them, we have impoverished ourselves. That's kind of the thesis. But let's get in now to Matthew. And I'll tell you, and again, remember what I claim I'm trying to do is read this for myself. And you can kind of listen in and you can help me, because that's part of why Bible study should never be only a private enterprise. Bible study should always be done in community, where we have a chance to correct one another and where we have a chance to ask, well, how did you get to that conclusion in a way that helps us think about it. I first did a study on this in the summer of 2000. So I've been cogitating on this for a long time, and I must have come sometime before that to start this wonderment for myself. And the wonderment came to me when Matthew 5:20 first crossed the threshold of my awareness. So if you turn to Matthew 5:20, and maybe it would be helpful to read at least the way the New RSD paragraphs that. It comes at the conclusion, they think. And remember, this is a tangent. I even understand when I go on tangents. Versification and chapters. Chapters started sometime in the 12th century. And versification sometime in the 14th century. Whenever you pick up a Bible, somebody has already edited it by telling you where the paragraphs are. Because you can't get that out of the Greek texts. So this stuff's already been edited. So that's the first thing, that's a hermeneutic of suspicion. But we'll grant this to the editors of the New RSD and ask somebody to read aloud for us verses 17 through 20.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
Now, I've been studying the Bible a long time. I grew up a pious child in a Norwegian Lutheran church that studied the Bible. And so it wasn't until I was 60 years old about that I bumped, this thing was a speed bump for me. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes or Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What are the questions that raises for us, for you? I'll tell you in a minute what the questions it was that I've been working. I'm a very slow learner, so you know I've been at this over 4 years. This is only a midterm kind of report. But what questions come out?
But immediately, this bothers me because, you know, I've always thought the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. And we don't have to follow all these teeny tiny little minute rules and regulations that are put down in the Bible, that we're getting the big picture and we're following the big messages, not the little. And this seems to just go to the opposite of that.
Yeah. And it really hangs you up when it's Jesus speaking.
Well, okay. One of the problems is that word law, because it comes from the word Torah, which is an ambiguously defined word, as all words are. They have numerous definitions, and one of those words is the teaching. So yeah, you can go the direction that was mentioned. But on the other hand, you can take the more severe limitations of that word and come up with a different idea. So you're caught with, what do these words mean?
Okay. Mary?
Well, maybe to let law draw, but to just concentrate on righteousness, no matter how you keep the law, if your compassion isn't greater than your understanding of justice isn't the way you live, then the law is worth nothing.
Okay, all right.
Well, I kind of look at it as part of Jesus' long-standing opposition, in a sense, to that group of people he refers to as the scribes and Pharisees, that are so wrapped up in what they feel is right and demonstrating it and flaunting it, if you will, that really he's trying to say here, unless you're more honest about it, and it comes from inside rather than what might be agreeable to the community, something like this, he's addressing that idea of being yourself in this process and really exercising that love of others, whatever it may be, in real truth rather than as a show.
Okay, all right.
Well, I'm interested in the end of that sentence, because I hear the speaking and it sounds like matters of qualification. And if you take the phrase kingdom of heaven, how does that, because that's what he says, you will never enter it. But then how does that relate to the first beatitude, which is what I've been struggling with for about, I don't know, 6 months? The poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So how does the poor in spirit relate to this quantification or this qualification?
Okay, and that's a really good question again, and I think it's a question, here's what I imagine, you know, this is probably some kind of arrogance on the part of preachers. We kind of start into sermons or something hoping it'll raise questions that we'll then have the answers to. And I think Matthew is guilty, if that's the right word, of the same process. In other words, just what KT just mentioned, I think he wants us to think about,
What does it mean to enter the kingdom of heaven? How does one enter the kingdom of heaven? When does one enter the kingdom of heaven? Because the first beatitude is a present verb, a present tense verb. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There is the kingdom of heaven. So how's that? I mean, how does that relate to this? And it's in the same Sermon on the Mount, the first long teaching discourse in Matthew. So it belongs somehow together. Okay? All right, other questions about it?
Well, I don't have a question about it, but I hear Matthew arguing with a group of people of his own time who wanted to insist that the part of the tension, we remove the tension that you talked about before, the tension that embraces the call to some sense of faithfulness and righteousness. And I think he's asking people to include that tension because there's a part of the community that would like to avoid that part of the tension.
Which is utterly unique. We don't have any of that tension-reducing attempts. In fact, it's always, this is part of my sinfulness. Yesterday I was in the magazine section here, and there was the Missouri Synod paper, and they're moving toward their convention, and they have five candidates for president. It's just fun to go in and read what they're contesting. And one of them thinks we got to get serious about this stuff, really serious about this stuff, so we can reduce the tension. I mean, that's my way of reading in response to your question. And he's right. I think, again, that's a helpful insight about to imagine these early Christian communities, of which Matthew is a part, struggling with these issues. And maybe, just maybe, the Bible isn't intended to come to tell us the conclusions we need to come to, but how we struggle with these issues with the help of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's part of it, but the tensions and everything are still alive. And this can be for us some clues, some hints about that. And I think then it becomes, again, a word that is alive. You know, Christopher Stendhal, in an article that he wrote many years ago in the Interpreter's Bible, the first one, the supplemental volume to it, had an essay in which he said, it's not a matter only of what the text meant, but what the text means. Okay. Anything else? Any other questions about this?
No, but I just had a crazy thought. To me, this is maybe Christ's sense of humor. In a way, he's saying, do this, but then the absurdity of this, almost, that because of what he had said before about the scribes and the Pharisees, is he injecting some humor in this? Some
messing with our minds.
I mean, it's just like it's messing with our minds right now.
Well, whether Jesus was, I am. because it's messing with my mind. I mean, but it's interesting. Even in one sense, part of the hint I hear in Marilyn's answer shows how deeply conditioned we are as Lutherans. I mean, Jesus couldn't possibly have been serious about this, could he? I mean, could he really mean? See, I have a crazy idea. Even though I think Jesus had a hint about our sinfulness, I have trouble with him with thinking that he gave us stuff that he thought was impossible for us to do. The Sermon on the Mount, you know how we learned that, as Lutherans. The good Lutheran answer is Jesus set the bar so high that in order to get over it, we'd have to get on his back while he climbed over. So, what the heck? Blessed are the peacemakers. Who needs to attend to that? We can't do it anyway. I mean, I don't think Jesus was messing with our mind in that sense. But I don't know. We'll work on that. Again, anybody else need to say anything before I straighten this all out? Here are the issues that I see that this verse raises for me, and that I'd like to just have us walk through together. And I'll have you look at the signs and clues that I've been attending to, and then you can do with them whatever you like. Obviously, what is this greater righteousness? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes or Pharisees. What is that greater righteousness? And then what does it mean to enter the kingdom of heaven? Those are the two big issues. And so what I'd like us to do is to go back and to meet the first righteous person in the gospel. And notice I said go back. It's in the first chapter. So if someone would read for us chapter 1, verses 18 through 25.
Now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us." When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had born a son, and he named him Jesus.
Okay, we meet the first righteous man, Joseph. Joseph has a dilemma. Does he follow the tradition, or does he follow compassion? I think this is now, you know, I think when I get to heaven, wherever that is, and join Luther in drinking some of his good Wittenberg beer, and Matthew shows up, and I'll tell him this great discovery, and he'll say to me, "Huh?" Anyway, I believe that right here we meet the first case study of a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. We know, and this, we don't have time to spend a lot of time to spend with this, but there are clues about, even given the categories that I believe Matthew operates with in terms of his understanding of piety, because some places Dikaios gets translated as pious. In fact, some of your Bibles will say that Joseph was a devout man. But Dikaios is the word that's used to describe him. And we know that he's obedient because he's told to do two things, both of which he does: to take Mary and to name Jesus. He's obedient. I mean, this is subtle stuff, but this is the way the text works, I believe. You know, I mean, the first thing he says, the Lord appeared to him, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife." And then the next thing, and this is in verse 21, "And you are to name him Jesus." And then when we get to to verse 24, when Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, and he named the child Jesus. He was obedient. Okay? Now, in order that I don't talk us to death and we missed, I want you to turn over to chapter 25. The reason I'm having us go to chapter 25 is it is the bookend. It is the last time in the Gospel of Matthew that dikaiosyne, or
dikaios, will appear. The word righteous or righteousness. This is the last time. And then we move into the passion story of Jesus. But this is an important, so that what I'm saying here is that we get a case study in terms of Matthew, and then we get a pronouncement about righteousness. So, and we all know this text extremely well, but we need to read it anyway. So if someone would read for us chapter 25, verses 31 through 46.
When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, and he will sit on the throne of his glory, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." Then he will say to those at his left hand, "You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Okay, what does that say to you?
It defines righteousness to me.
Okay.
Kind of, you know, you took care of the poor, took care of the needy.
You don't think of yourself.
Okay.
You had mercy despite the law.
Okay.
And broken on the box.
Okay, what else about this? What?
There will be a separation.
Okay.
And they were surprised.
Surprised.
When they had done it. Also, I think they didn't realize what they were doing when they did it.
Okay. Any, other surprises or?
I feel guilty.
Feel guilty? Okay. I won't press that, but.
Not only are we told what we are to do, but if we don't do it, we're going to be in trouble.
Okay. I'm going to expose a little bit of my theology also that's suspect. I have a Bible study that when I first came to Holy Trinity in Port Angeles, we did the Crossways, and then that's 2 years long to go through the Bible. And when we got done, some people said that was too fast. So we listened, and we started reading, and now 14 years later, we finished the third chapter of Revelation. We are slow readers. And one of the things I think I've learned in all of this is that we have to be really careful about judgment texts. The thing that we have to be careful about judgment texts is, I think this is always true of, again, about the preaching enterprise, is that we're always preaching for decision. And it's much easier to preach decision as either or. And so the documents that we have really do stress this either or stuff, and the problem with the either or stuff, and also, like, we can use this in reference to the Left Behind series, the folks who are leaving are always the ones that got it right. Right? I mean, that's our judgment. And I love much better a suggestion made by Leslie Newbegin in his book, The Gospel in a Secular Society. Leslie Newbegin was a Presbyterian missionary from England to India for his whole lifetime. He became the bishop of the Church of South India, which included all Protestants except Lutherans. And when he retired and went back to Britain, he was just panic-stricken about the state of the faith in England. And so he wrote this book, The Gospel in a Secular Society. One of the things he said in the book was very important. He said, you know, when we come to the text of judgment, we should always apply them to ourselves. And then the text that hint toward universalism, we should always apply to others. That's a reversal of the way we want to read these things. And while I think Matthew is calling for us to take this very seriously, it's intended mostly as a word of hope. I like to think of the beginning of the book of Ephesians. It's one of my favorite passages, and you all know it. You know, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has chosen us to be blameless in Him before the foundation of the world, just as He destined us in love, and so on and so forth. I mean, it's one sentence in the Greek that lasts for some 11 verses. Whoever wrote it was so excited about telling you, hey, don't worry about it. It's all grace. And then we want to say, oh, what about those who are not elected? That's not the question that pastor's dealing with at that moment. It's that if you know anything about the gospel at all, it's God's decision, so you know, get on with your life. And here, I think the emphasis is so that we move actually from unconsciousness to some consciousness about what it is that we're called to do. And in one sense, once you've been given the secret, then it's not a secret anymore, so you can't say, whoa, I didn't know I was supposed to do that, and went ahead and did it anyway, but it is the nudge to this kind of greater righteousness. And then the thing that also we always want to do with this, I think, is we want to turn this into getting, the way I phrase it, is to getting your ticket punched to heaven. So we read the last phrase as the way to get to heaven instead of the way to live. Because I think, now this is one of my little bags that I'm carrying into this, that when Matthew says the righteous into eternal life, he could just as easily have said, into the kingdom of heaven. Because the kingdom of heaven is, I think, for Matthew, a present tense location. You don't have to die to get into the kingdom of heaven. It is the rule, the domain, it's the place where God's rule is manifest. And the surprising thing about this is again, I love Matthew's sense about the utter shock and surprise of who's in. Okay, a couple of... I'm going to stop for a second. Any other comments? Or what's going to end up is you're going to have to read the stuff between the two bookends and get out your highlighters and look for all the times righteous or righteousness or kingdom of heaven or scribes or that it appears, and then see if my thesis holds any water. I again tell my folks, whatever you do, never take anything I say to the bank. Because, you know, I mean, one of the only things that has saved me in my ministry is my arrogance, that I knew, I mean, what I look back on even a year ago or 2 years ago about what I didn't know, and I'm astounded, but it never stops me from being sure of what I know now. if all of us over these 14 years in my Bible study hadn't drifted so far from the dock, we'd realize what I was saying. He's not saying that today. Who knows? But anyway, this is the journey.
that we're invited into. And again, one of my thesis in all of this, in fact, when I was the program director here 22 years ago and did a lot of the Bible studies, we called them biblical conversations. Because I think the Bible has conversations with itself. And it's like if two people are visiting and you come and stand next to them and listen a little while in the conversation they're having, then you get in on the conversation. And that's what I think is happening between Matthew and Luke and John and Paul and all of that in the New Testament. There are conversations, and they're not agreeing with one another. And they're helping us then to get into this conversation with one another and with the text itself. And so that's what I hope happens for you in this in our time together. Any comments or responses to any of this? Objections? It's, you know, these are just modest proposals about rereading the Bible. So.
Well,
let's look for a minute at some of these other texts in which righteousness occurs. Sue mentioned, when right off the bat in the first teaching discourse in Matthew, and just a little primer, many of you already know this, but the structure of Matthew is that he has five long teaching discourses. In order that you don't miss the point, he has Jesus in the first one go up on a mountain. And so there's probably some similarity with Moses and the five books of Moses and so on and so forth. And you can spot the ending of every one of these five long teaching discourses when he says, when Jesus had finished this, I mean, he gives you the clue that he's now moving on. And they occur, the first one is chapters 5 through 7, and then chapter 10, chapter 13, chapter 18, and then chapter 23. These are the five long teaching discourses in which Matthew lays out some things. And one of the things we'll see in this, if we had time, we could go through and you'd see in where these occur in each of these teaching discourses, the term righteousness or kingdom of heaven. But anyway, right off the bat, the very first thing in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's interesting, again, just as a parallel, when Luke gets to this in chapter 6, his so-called Sermon on the Plain, he just says, blessed are the poor. And so we don't know why Matthew added whatever he, or took away whatever he did with the passage that he and Luke knew in common. And then in verse 10 of that same chapter 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the theme that he's going to, that I picked up from 5:20, you see both righteousness and kingdom of heaven get introduced right away in this material. And then it comes up again in chapter 5, verse 45, but we'll pick up in verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. So kind of a beginning, this whole theme of that Matthew, I believe, is going to talk about in the parable of the weeds and the wheat. You know, I just love that parable. One of the reasons I love it is that as soon as the hired men, and I want to use that term in the sense, I think that's the clergy. As soon as they see these weeds and wheat growing together, they want to get out there and chomp down. I mean, they want to pull those suckers. And the master said, no, when you do that, you tramp down more than you pull. Just wait to harvest. We got time. Then we'll make the decisions. Anyway,
And now chapters, so the point I was going to make before I got distracted by myself was that Matthew understands the mixed nature of life and of the company of faith. And he's much, I believe, much more compassionate about it than we tend to be in trying to get everything straightened out. Then we, this kind of thing that we talked about self-righteousness, verse 1 of chapter 6, beware of practicing your piety, your dikais, your righteousness, before others. And piety is a fine translation, but one of the things that happens when you translate something in order for clarity in the other language, you sometimes have to reduce the ambiguity that's in the original word. And so it can serve a couple of purposes in the original that have to be, the translators have to make a decision to get it out of there in order to help in this new, in another language, understand something about it.
But Charlie, what did it say? Beware of your righteousness. What does that mean?
Of practicing your righteousness so that it may be seen. And I think when you look at the context again of this, and you know, this is the Ash Wednesday text, which I just hate. I mean, one of the reasons I don't like it is, you know, beware of practicing your piety, and then we've got this, you know, don't deface yourself so that others can see that you're doing this. Then we put the ashes on and send them out. So everybody will know how pious we've been. But when I read these lessons on Ash Wednesday and all that, I just kind of want to chuckle. And no, you know, nobody gets that there's some tension in what we're saying, but it's okay. You know, none of us, we all live, as Bonhoeffer said, penultimate lives. We don't live the ultimate. We just, you know, we are fallenness and so on. But anyway, I think if it read righteousness to answer Mary's question, it would cause the struggle to be more apparent. How do you practice your piety is what I think, or your righteousness in a way that in the sense when you get to chapter 25 can be a surprise to everyone. I think part of what might be the movement in this is that it gets so deep in our bones that it is an unconscious decision. It is a life shaped and formed by the piety, by the righteousness that Matthew's trying to teach. And we don't have time, but you have to read chapter 23 about the woes to the scribes and Pharisees to really get at this kind of thing. And part of it, in this again, you know, I think it's Eugene Peterson in The Message translates Pharisees as the seriously religious. I think those of us who come to Bible study at Holden probably fit the seriously religious. I mean, we take this stuff seriously, and we ought to, that's not to put it down. But the point is, it's dangerous stuff. And so how do we allow ourselves to live in this milieu so that it just kind of shapes us so that our piety and our righteousness is an unconscious, it's so much a part of us. And I think this is what we are being invited into in this material. And as I said, he's, you know, he has a whole bunch of kind of things. And we always want to turn these, just like you mentioned in terms of understanding Torah, we think we know exactly, because we're Lutherans, what law and gospel and what Torah is and all of that. And we're the most confused of all because we've tried to be the most precise of all. And so instead of seeing this as an invitation to a lifestyle and a guidance and so on and so forth, instruction that's intended for our benefit. And we're going to talk about this Thursday when we look at some of Christopher Stendhal's suggestions about meeting Paul. This overreading, this wanting always to swim in the deep end when we're in the wading pool, gets us into lots of trouble. We ought to just relax a whole lot more, and let God's Spirit work in us and have some confidence about that. And again, I think understanding that Matthew is in a polemical situation because he was contesting these ideas in his community. Years ago, when I was first a pastor in Fairfax, Virginia, we had just a wonderful guy who was our high school choir teacher, and Darwin was, just a wonderful man of faith, and we were having trouble with worship wars even then. We didn't quite know it, but we did. And so he once in a while would have an old-fashioned singspiration. You know, you get together and sing all of the old hymns, all the old favorites. And I was then, John and Mary, don't talk to them about my early days in this. I was even more arrogant than I am now. And you far more. And so, so Darwin couldn't have any kind of church meeting without the pastor saying something. And so... he talked about how we were singing these wonderful old hymns and how wonderful it would be if we could be like the first century church, where everybody loved one another. And I don't remember the exact thing that I said, but it ran something like this. We came to sing the old songs. We haven't sung anything written before 1900. And if the early church had been as Darwin described it, we wouldn't have one book in the Bible. Because they were arguing about all these things, trying to clarify, as I said, Bonhoeffer's question, who is Jesus Christ for us today? So let me just give you a couple other places to read, and because it's time for us to stop, and then we can let people go and have further conversation for those who want to. Chapter 13 is a fruitful chapter to look at in terms of discussion of the issues of righteousness and righteous people. Chapter 18 I've already mentioned, and also chapter 23 are key chapters to looking at some hints and clues about the questions that I believe get raised with Jesus' statement, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And those passages, I think, will help you puzzle through for yourself what the call to this greater righteousness is, what this invitation to enter the kingdom of heaven is about. And tomorrow, technical problems being solved, we hope we'll do... We'll try to take another look at the return of the prodigal son through Rembrandt and Nouwen's eyes. So, thank you very much, and have a good rest of the day.